been on my heart for quite a while, a few weeks in fact, but I really feel strongly from the things that the Lord has said to us this morning that now is the time just to kind of share it. I want to pick up with those verses that Pete read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. This is what it says. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by or in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Those divisions that you have in verse 13, Jews and Greeks and slaves and free, are really a tremendous separation. I think we kind of live in a world now that's much more used to being all mixed up together. And we're not maybe quite so aware of just how stark these differences were. You will know that in the temple, for example, Jewish people and Greek people, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, were separated by a small wall, a balustrade, which had notices on it which said that anyone who crossed that barrier did so on pain of death. So there was a tremendous division between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. The two could not worship together. They could not fellowship together in the presence of God in that sense. And there's this other one here where it speaks about slaves and free. We don't really have kind of slaves in quite the same way now that they had them in Roman times. In Roman times, there was about 350 years before Paul wrote this, there was a Greek philosopher whose name you may have heard of, whose name was Aristotle. And Aristotle once said something about a slave. He said that a slave was just a living tool, and that a tool was just a lifeless slave. He said, in the same way that a man can't have fellowship or friendship, in the same way that you can't expect justice between a craftsman and his tool that he's using, in the same way there can be no friendship, there can be no justice, there can be no relationship between slave and free men. That's what he said. It's an enormous kind of separation. The Jewish people also had slaves. In Old Testament times, if someone got into debt, he might end up selling himself into slavery. But they had a different pattern of things, and their slavery only lasted for the length of their debt. And maybe you know that in the Jewish pattern, the Hebrew pattern that God gave to them, they had this system where that really your debt at the longest could only ever last for 7 years because it was cancelled automatically at the end of kind of a certain period of time. And the slave could only be a slave really for 7 years. So there were all kinds of safety features built into the way that Jews had slaves. But for the Roman slaves, a slave had absolutely no rights at all. He was a non-person. He had absolutely no rights. He was just used like a tool, and when you'd finish with him, you threw him away. You wore him out, and then when you finished with him, you simply threw him away. And yet Paul here, writing to the church at Corinth, says that, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The fellowship that is being indicated there really is a revolution. It's an absolute revolution. It turns everybody's world upside down. It turned the world of Jewish people upside down. It turned the world of slave and free man upside down. It put them all together in one body and said there's one head and they are the same. And there's an extraordinary little illustration of the way that this works. In Paul's little letter to Philemon. If you go to the end of Paul's letters, you get to Timothy, Titus, and then you've got Philemon. And I've spoken on Philemon before in the past, but this is an amazing letter. It's a little bit complicated. You need to kind of understand what the background is, what the culture is. I've tried to explain a little bit already what the ordinary culture was, what everyday people thought about slaves and how it operated. They reckon that at the time of the New Testament in Rome, which was the largest city in those days, that more than 50% of the population were slaves. More than 50% of the population had no rights, no privileges. They were just tools. You used them, you wore them out, you threw them away. That was the thing. The owner had all the rights, and the slave had no rights at all. And the letter to Philemon is a letter that Paul wrote to someone that in some way Paul has been instrumental in bringing this man to Christ. Paul refers to this at a certain point, and he says, you actually owe me yourself. As to say, there's a sense in which Paul could say to Philemon, you owe your salvation to me. I am the channel through which God brought you to himself. So that gives me some rights in your life. I'll take that idea up in a minute. So that's really what he's saying. He writes to Philemon. And the other person who's mentioned in here is Paul himself, and we know who Paul is. And the third person is a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a very common name among slaves. It means useful. How about calling somebody useful? It's not a very affectionate term, is it? I've been called useless in the past, but not useful. It's such a statement of separation and difference, so that someone should refer and think of somebody else as useful to me. You're just like a tool. You're useful, you know. And I'll use you. And when I finish using you, and I've got no more use for you, well, I'll throw you away because you, at that point, will be useless. And Onesimus just simply means useful. Now, Paul had been in prison in Rome, almost certainly. And in the amazing providence of God, an extraordinary meeting took place, an appointment that only God could have made and only God could have kept, because there's a man named Onesimus who was a slave of Philemon. And Onesimus ran away. And like lots of slaves in those days, they would run away to Rome because that was their best chance of losing themselves amongst the bigger population. But in some way, Onesimus met up with Paul while Paul was in prison. Paul actually refers to Onesimus and he says, well, I have begotten him, I've fathered him, I've brought him to faith in Christ while I was in chains, while I was in my bonds, while I was in prison. Whether they shared a cell or not, I'm not quite sure what happened, how this came about. But in some way, Onesimus came to Christ. So Philemon has come to Christ at some time in the past, the owner. Onesimus, the runaway slave, has come to Christ in the prison with Paul. And Paul is now writing a letter to Philemon, and he's going to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Let me read it to you. It's only 25 verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. I want to pause a minute. There's just kind of a thought that kind of comes to my mind. We used to have an old man, he's with the Lord now, he used to come to preach from time to time, and in his preaching he would always address the congregation as beloved. Beloved, he would say. And it became a little bit of a joke for some people, and quite a few people could kind of take off the accent, and it was a great kind of joke, but it's a great word as well. There's nothing quite like the word beloved. If you think of the background of a word like beloved, if you know something like the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as it's sometimes called, and you know that the two lovers in that story refer to each other at different times as the beloved one. When you think of God thinking about his own people, Israel, and he refers to them as the beloved ones. It's a really powerful word. It's like lots of Bible words. It's a word that has a history. It's a word that has got a long, long history. And it's always a word of tremendous power and passion and affection. Paul writes to Philemon and he calls him beloved. He writes to this lady, Apphia, who is almost certainly Philemon's wife, and calls her beloved. Well, they were probably fairly, at least middle-class kind of people. They obviously had a house. The church actually met in that house. They obviously had authority and privilege. Maybe that's all right for Paul to kind of say something like that of these two people, but we shall find a little bit later on in this letter that actually when Paul refers to Onesimus, the runaway slave, he will refer to him as beloved as well. Can you see how this love of God in the hearts of God's people in these early days of the Christian church just broke down every barrier? You see, Paul is going to write to Philemon and he's going to ask Philemon to do something. And he's going to do it because he has an expectation in his heart of the way that Philemon will respond. It's always kind of interesting to see, to me, to see the things that kind of people like Paul write to other people and to kind of pick up the sense of the relationship between them and to see what's happening. Paul expected that when he received this letter from Paul to Philemon, that Philemon would respond in a certain way. That's what Paul expected. He expected him to respond in a way which was really quite extraordinary, because it was officially a slave who ran away could be put to death for that. And if he was a kind of a lucky slave, he might just simply be taken back into the family. He'd be working in the kitchen, he'd be working in the fields. It would be least said, soonest mended, and that was the best you could possibly hope. That was all you could hope for. What you could expect actually was a beating, maybe imprisonment, maybe crucifixion, maybe anything you could expect these things. But Paul has a different expectation. And although Philemon, I presume, was an ordinary Roman kind of a person who had had slaves before, who had treated them like everybody else treated slaves, Paul now writes to Philemon, and Paul expects Philemon to behave in a different way to his culture. He expects Philemon to behave in a different way to the way that Philemon's neighbors would have behaved. And there's a reason for it. And it's a very simple reason, but it's a very profound reason. And it's simply this. If you don't lose Philemon, but come with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll read the first few verses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Therefore, this chapter 5 is really the much more. Chapter 5 shows that salvation is much more than justification by faith for you folks who like the theology of this. Justification by faith is vital. But that's not the end of the matter. That's just the beginning of the story. And several times in chapter 5, Paul will talk about something which is much more than justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And a hope that does not disappoint. If you were in the meeting last Sunday night, I think it was John who asked a question about one of Wesley's hymns, which had a line in it which talked about us blushing because the servant was greater than his Lord. And if you weren't here, you won't know what this is all about. But it's one of the hymns in our kind of our blue book, which talks about the servant who finds himself in a position where he's better off than his master is, and consequently he blushes about it. I'm almost sure that the reason that the Wesley brothers, whichever it was that wrote this particular thing, had probably got this verse in mind, simply because where it says hope that does not disappoint, literally that could be translated, a hope which doesn't need to blush. So Paul says there's a hope, and it isn't a hope that needs to be embarrassed. It isn't a hope that needs to feel guilty. It's a hope that you can be absolutely sure of, and this is what he says about this. A hope does not disappoint, a hope that you don't need to blush about, because, he says this in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul's reason for saying that we don't have to be embarrassed about our expectation, we don't have to be embarrassed about the hope that God has for us, the glory that God has prepared for us, is because, I'm kind of putting together several of Paul's letters, because actually we already have the guarantee. We already have the down payment. We already have the Spirit. And not just as a stamp upon our lives, but we have the Spirit of God who has been poured out in our hearts. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is a really important question, because we need to know whether this is true of us. We need to know whether it's true that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and whether the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. This isn't just theology. This isn't just kind of working out certain verses and coming to conclusions about them. This just immediately kind of came to mind. I remember years and years ago when I was at school, and when I started at the secondary school, which is a long, long time ago now, but we moved into a new building, and everything was new, but lots of things weren't quite working the way they ought to do. And one of the things that wasn't quite working was the heating in the corridors, because they had decided that they would put the heaters actually in the ceiling in the corridors. And you probably know that heaters are supposed to rise. So it meant that the corridors were absolutely freezing. And they actually got the physics master to kind of write to the heating engineers and say, "This is crazy. What's the idea of putting the heating into the ceiling when you know that heat rises?" And the heating company wrote back, I'm not exaggerating this, they wrote back and they said, "This is a new kind of heat that radiates downwards." And the physics teacher wrote a letter back and said, "They prefer the old kind of heat that you could actually feel." And it's the thing is that love is not just an idea, it's not just a notion. When it speaks about the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us, it isn't just a theory we're talking about. It isn't just some new kind of love that you can't actually know that you have or whether you have it or not. This is a genuine love in the heart. And it was because this is the standard expectation of early New Testament believers that Paul and God can expect a certain kind of behavior in the lives of Christians that you could never have expected if the love of God had not been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. If the love of God had not been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, maybe the best you could expect would be the kind of old covenant relationship with a slave, where there were strict restrictions about how you could treat him. If you beat him and he lost a tooth or something like that, he immediately gained his freedom. Ultimately, he would kind of gain his freedom at the end of kind of 7 years. You couldn't keep him for longer than that time. That was the best you could hope for in the old covenant. But if the love of God has been poured out in men and women's hearts by the Holy Spirit, God can expect something far greater than was expected under the old covenant. Are you following that? In fact, God expects nothing less than Christians enabled by His Spirit to behave as He behaves. You say, "Well, that's impossible, isn't it?" Well, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to the husbands and he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." You say, "What? What kind of husband can love his wife as Christ loved the church?" Well, a husband who has the love of God poured down in his heart by the Holy Spirit, that's the kind of husband who can love his wife as Christ loved the church. And Paul is going to expect something in the behavior of Philemon that he could not possibly expect if he didn't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the early believers to live lives which were differently. Not just quantitatively different, not just a little bit better, not just a slightly higher up on the scale, but people who would have an entirely different kind of love. A love which is nothing less than the love of God. When this speaks here about the love of God being poured out in the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's not thinking primarily of the love that comes in, it's actually thinking about the love that goes out. It's not just the love that a person feels for God or receives from God, it's the fact that the love pours out from them. You'll find this constantly in the New Testament. You'll find Paul, John saying certain things very similar. You'll see Peter saying certain things. They expected Christians to live differently. They expected them to live lives which were the evidence of the fact that the love of God had been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. What's the love of God like? Well, it actually explains exactly what the love of God is like here in these next few verses. Verse 6. He's just spoken about the love of God. And then he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's Paul saying, well, there is a kind of a human love, and under extreme circumstances, occasionally, you'll see it manifested. It's rare that someone would die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man, occasionally someone might even be prepared to die for that good man. But the unique thing about God's love is that he didn't die for those who deserved it. He died for those who didn't deserve it. He died for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, the people who could have expected nothing from God. But that's the love of God that's poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. Not a love that loves people who deserve it, but a love that loves people who don't deserve it. It loves not because of, but in spite of. It's the love of God poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to them. Now let's go back to Philemon. Beloved. Philemon, our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. There is something in you by Christ Jesus if you are born again of God's Spirit that is quite different to anything that was there naturally. It is God's own life that he puts in. And God's own life is able to respond in ways that natural life could never respond. There will always be an end to your natural patience. There will always be an end to your natural kind of friendliness or calmness or sense of humor or whatever it is. And there will always come an end to it. But there's no end to God's love. If the love of God is poured out in your heart, there's no limits to this. It just goes on and on and on. Paul writes here to Philemon, and he knows that Philemon loves Christ and trusts Christ. That's what he says here. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. But look at the next bit of this verse. And toward all the saints. He knows that Philemon will love the saints. And here's an amazing thing. He knows that Philemon will trust the saints. Paul trusted the saints, you see. He trusted the Spirit of God in the saints. He trusted that work of regeneration to make a life possible that you could not legislate for. You can't just give a list of do's and don'ts and tick them all off and say, well, yeah, they're a Christian now because of this. He knew that God put a new dynamic on the inside, have made a new kind of way of living possible. So he goes on, we have great joy, verse 7, and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to commend you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of the Lord. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, here he is, this is the runaway slave, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. I'll just read on to the end of the chapter and I'll come back to some of these things. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. This is revolution. This really is revolution. This is a slave owner who is being spoken to by Paul, and he says, I want you to receive him. I want you to receive him as though it's my own heart that you're receiving. I want you to receive him not as a slave. I don't want you just to reinstate the status quo. I don't want him to be what he was, but without punishment. I want you to receive him as a brother, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, in reality, not just in theory. In physical terms and in spiritual terms. In the flesh and in the Lord. This is the genuine article. This is not somebody pretending. This isn't someone saying, well, okay, I'm going to kind of treat you as a slave just the same, but in my heart, in my spirit, I'm really going to think of you as a brother. Paul will have nothing to do with that kind of notion. This has to be in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. And if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self beside. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. What a statement that is. Paul expected Philemon to do even more than Paul had expected. Now, if we read on a little bit, you'll see this in verse 22. It says, but meanwhile, I also prepared a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So Paul is hoping, he's intending, when he's released, to pay Philemon a visit. He wants Philemon to get the guest chamber ready so that Philemon can receive him. Can you imagine what kind of welcome Paul would have received from Philemon after he'd been released from prison? How would he be welcomed by the man to whom, the man who really, through Paul, had received his salvation? How would this man receive Paul? Well, he would receive him with great joy. He would receive him with great affection. And Paul says, get the guest room ready for me. You can be sure that he would have been treated as the most honored guest. But Paul says, I want you to receive Onesimus in the way that you would receive me. Onesimus isn't heading for a corner in the kitchen. He's heading for the guest room. This is the runaway slave. This is love beyond any human expectation. You can't expect this. Philemon has rights. This is a slave who's run away, who had no rights. Philemon has the rights to punish him, to see him crucified, to do anything he likes with him. He has all those rights. But Paul says, I want you to receive him in the way that you'd receive me. It's an amazing thing. And Paul says this, and you can see actually that what Paul is doing, and I don't think Paul is even doing it consciously. I don't think this is a set-up situation that Paul is kind of producing some kind of emotional blackmail. I think this is simply the heart of Paul. And Paul says, whatever he has done, whatever it's cost you, I will repay. Receive him as you would receive me. I hope you can see that maybe unconsciously, without intention, Paul is actually behaving like Jesus Christ here. Because that's exactly what Jesus has done. He has said to his Father, I want you to receive this one. And if he has done anything, if he owes you anything, put that to my account. Not I will repay, I have repaid. It is finished. Maybe you know that that phrase, tetelestai, it is finished, was the phrase that they would write across cancelled debts in New Testament times. The debt is finished. It's done. It's done. Now, Paul isn't going through a theater. This isn't theatrical. He's not acting this out. This is just instinctive. In fact, what's happening is that this is simply the love of God poured out in this man's heart by the Holy Spirit. He is behaving instinctively like God. Now, I know that Paul is not God, and I know there'll be always room for improvement. But there's something happening here which is quite extraordinary with this. And Paul says, well, whatever it costs, I will repay it. I want you to receive him as you receive me. Can you imagine the welcome that Jesus had when he got home? You know, that's the welcome that's awaiting for you if you've not come home yet. He won't greet you like a runaway slave. He'll greet you like a son. He'll fold you in his arms. He'll kiss you. He'll let you know that he's made you part of the family. That's what Jesus does. He never brings things back to a second best. He always brings them back to the very thing that was always in his heart. There's something else here in this story. I read past it, but I'll go back and read it again. Listen to this. Verse 8. Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. I seldom use the word sovereignty or sovereign, simply because it's got a lot of baggage with it. And I'm not sure whether the person will understand what I mean by it when I say it. The question isn't the question as to whether God has all the power and whether God has all the knowledge and whether God is all times and all places present. That isn't the question. The question really is, how does God use his power? That's the question. The question is, does God impose his will upon us? Does he break into our lives and force us in a certain direction? Does he behave like a master with a slave? Does he do that? What does Paul say here? Verse 8, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. That's the parakaleo word. It's the word that means to come alongside, to encourage, and to plead for you. This is Paul saying, I have rights. I have rights, Philemon. You owe your salvation to me. I'm an apostle. I could simply speak into your life and tell you exactly what you should do. But I'm not going to do that for love's sake. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to tell you what's in my heart and leave you to respond to it. Do you understand that this is how God works? He doesn't impose salvation upon you. He comes alongside, shares what's in his heart, waits for your response. There's a lovely story way back in the Old Testament about David with his band of men. They were kind of a guerrilla warfare unit, and they came from all kinds of broken and dysfunctional backgrounds. But David welded them together into an amazing fighting force, and they developed an amazing affection for David. They loved David. And there's a story told that on one occasion David was, I guess it would be the end of the day or something like that, and David just happened to say, I would love a drink of the water from the well in Bethlehem. That's all he said. No commands, no instructions, no orders. He didn't cut out six men and say, this is what you will do, here's your commission, this is what you... He just simply breathed out his heart's desire. This is what's in my heart. I would love a drink of the water from the well at Bethlehem. And some of his men, if you know the story, it's a fascinating story. They secretly left the camp and they fought their way through the Philistine hordes and they got to the well and they collected some water and they fought their way back through the Philistine hordes again and they got back to David and they said, here's some water from the well. And David looked at it and he said, this kind of affection really ought only ever to be given to God. I think we should sacrifice this to God. And he poured it out. I've often wondered what the soldiers felt. They just fought their way through the Philistines twice for this. But the point I want to make is this, is they didn't do it because he ordered them. They did it because they loved him. Because he'd won their hearts. The God that Paul is revealing here in Paul's attitude to Philemon is a God who does not impose his will upon his people, but a God who comes alongside, a God who gives us all the enabling so that we can do what he wants us to do, but then expects us to behave in a different way. And he goes on to say this, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. For without your consent, I wished to do nothing. Listen to this. Listen to this. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. This is the word of God to you. Without your consent, he wills to do nothing. Yes, he has all power. He has all knowledge. He can command universes into existence with just a single word. But he won't behave that with you. Because although he has all that power, he will not use it on you. He will use it for you. He insists on your consent. That your good deed may not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. You can understand the sense of that, can't you? It's just, I think I've used this illustration before. If you say to a child, you don't eat chocolate biscuits, and then you put the chocolate biscuits on a shelf where he can't reach them, and you put him in the garden and lock the door, and then you come back half an hour later and you find him, you don't say, what a good boy, you haven't eaten the chocolate biscuits. Because he had no choice in the matter. God doesn't want your righteousness to be something that's imposed upon you. He wants your cooperation. In fact, one of the words that Paul uses more than once in this little letter is the word fellowship and partnership. Paul wants to be in partnership, to be in fellowship with Philemon, in seeing the will of God worked out through Philemon for the runaway slave Onesimus. God wants to be in partnership with you. Now, I'm not saying that God wants to be an equal partner. God, you will be the junior partner. You will be a tiny, tiny partner. But at the same time, God wants your consent. In fact, he insists upon you. Because it's for love's sake. If he just wanted to achieve his will, well, he would just do it. He would just simply ride roughshod over every thought you've ever had and just do what he wanted, and that would be fine. And he has the right to do that. He's God. He can do that. But I think reading through the life of Paul and the love of God poured out in this man's heart by the Holy Spirit, I can see that isn't the way that God works. God speaks to us. He makes his will known to us. He expresses his love to us. And he waits for us. And he wants to bring us into this relationship where we really are conscious that we are beloved. That we are loved of God. And that we love one another. And what Paul is really saying to Philemon, well, this is my quick way of summing it up. The love of God that's been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, I want to facilitate that. I just want to make a way in which God in you can be manifest. And the way that God in you can be manifest is if you treat this man like this. God will do that for you. He'll put his finger on parts of your life. He will draw to your attention behavior that would be fitting with the way that children of God should live. And he'll lead you so that you can cooperate with him and know the joy of seeing this thrilling partnership with God himself. And I want to say this, it doesn't quite fit in with what I want to say, but I want to kind of tag it on to the end. I want you to think about the word beloved. And I don't want to kind of impose it on you. I can't imagine what would happen if we all start standing up and saying beloved all the time. But the spirit of it, I want you to think about it. It's very hard to be oppressive to someone if you say beloved to them. It's very hard to impose your will on somebody if you say beloved to them. It's very hard to criticize somebody if you say beloved to them. When Peter wrote about Paul in his second letter, he didn't refer to him as the Apostle Paul. He didn't refer to him as my companion. He simply referred to him as our beloved brother. That old man that used to come here, I remember being in a meeting with him many, many years ago. And it was one of those meetings where he would often use this little phrase. And he would say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And that usually was kind of the end of any preaching, because people would just love one another. And there'd be lots and lots of hugging going on and reconciliations taking place and all kinds of wonderful things happening. And I can remember being in one of these meetings on one occasion. And I worked my way through to where he was. And I got a hold of him. I looked him in the eyes and I said, brother, I really love you. Do you know what he said? He said, I know. You always reap what you sow. Do you follow that? You always reap what you sow. Do you love God? Yes, it's because he reaps what he sows. And the way that we deal with each other, the way that we respond to each other, we can only reap what we sow. And although I'm not saying that we need to use the word beloved, although I'm not opposed to that either, there needs to be the attitude of heart where you look upon someone not as an ex-slave or an ex-Jew or an ex-Jew, not an ex-anything, just someone who is beloved for the Lord's sake, who is part of the family, someone. And a relationship in which the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit can be made plain. This is really the secret of the early church. Pete read from the Acts of the Apostles. One of the things in that was fellowship. Fellowship really is partnership. That's what the word means. It means that we've not been kind of jammed together. We've not been bolted together. We've been joined together because we have the same spirit and because God is making a different kind of life possible. I am absolutely convinced, and I have been for a long, long, long time, that God's purpose in the local church is to demonstrate an entirely different kind of culture, an entirely different kind of relationship, an entirely different kind of way of living our lives, because men and women are beloved and they love one another. Amen.